We talked about how that there, even for the prophets sent from God, there are times of apparent defeat, or at least the sense of defeat. Mm-hmm. So that Jeremiah walks away with the impression that he's lost, that Hananiah won and he was the one of the day. Right. And we talked about how so often we too have this kind of fear and trepidation that if we go out and confess our Lord before neighbors or even strangers, that A, we'll either be mocked and ridiculed, or B, some objection will have been brought about that we don't know how to answer. And we talked about how that's okay. Either of those is okay. Being mocked and ridiculed is no...
part of the business.
Yeah, part of the business. Doesn't really bother us or shouldn't bother us that much, because ridicule is far less of a thing than crucifixion, so that's okay.
No, we're not being ridiculed.
Yeah,
God is
that's
being
right.
Ridiculed.
That's right. As our Lord tells us, they reject you because they reject me, mm-hmm. and they reject me because they reject the one who sent me. So that's right. So maybe just kind of start out with that expectation. Well, this is, what's the worst that's going to happen? They're going to not like us. Okay, that's okay. But with the some kind of a concern or objection that we don't know how to respond to, there's nothing wrong with that either. Simply to say, you know, I've never thought of that before. Let me think about it. Let me, you know, look into that, and maybe we can talk again about it. And now that, I think, shows some honesty in the conversation, that you're not just trying to win the debate, but you're actually interested in what is true. And I think that's a good thing. As an aside, I just recently came across this video of a documentary filmmaker, forget her name, but she was a self-described feminist, and she had made all kinds of documentaries on women's rights movements, and she had learned that no one had made a documentary on men's rights, the men's rights movement, which, to be honest, I didn't even know that was a thing.
I didn't know there was one.
Apparently that's a thing. There's an organization and everything. But anyway, so she thought, since no one's done it before, what better way to expose the misogynists than to do a documentary? So she does, and the whole thing that she's talking about was that when she was interviewing these people, she realized that she wasn't even listening to what they were saying. She was just thinking about what she would retort, right, or how she could find a string of words that would, you know, be taken misogynistically.
Gotcha.
Yeah, right. And so, you know, she, in the interview, she's doing this, and then as she's going back and transcribing the actual interviews, she's actually having to engage with what they said, and she realized that, you know, these men are not anti-women. They just want people to be concerned about issues dealing with men. Uh-huh. And so, you know, like, you know, men have a high more proclivity to suicide than women. Men are much more likely to be killed in their line of duty at work than women, and all these other issues. And she had a fascinating quote. It was this. She said, "If you humanize your enemy, you might be dehumanized by your community." Because when she released this documentary, the liberal media just completely... So all of this is simply to say that I find honest dialogue a rare guest in our society today. So I think having that open and honest discussion, rather than the kind of angry fight with the atheist kind of a thing, just with your neighbor saying, "Have you thought about this? What about this? How would this play into what you think?" That's going to be an open, honest dialogue that's going to be much more effective than winning an argument, right?
Yeah. So it's interesting to see. I watch Fox News a lot, but when you have somebody who you disagree with that is being reasonable and rational, you know, it's refreshing that you can take the time to actually listen to what they're saying rather than turning it off and say, that's a stupid idiot.
No.
We don't, because I learned in debate to be able to take both sides of an issue, and I hated taking the side of the issue that I didn't agree with.
Right.
It's very important to do that.
Right.
Because you realize there is a side, and there is another way of looking at something.
And there's good arguments and there's bad arguments.
There is. I mean, you know, that doesn't mean there's no right and no wrong. It's just that in order to get into a reasonable discussion, you have to be able to listen to both sides.
Right. And the inverse is also true, that we may hear an argument that we agree with, but it's a bad argument, but we're okay with it because it happens to agree with what we already agree with. This is, I think, particularly inflamed in our day right now. I think that Christians can be ones who engage differently than just kind of the political rhetoric that we're bombarded with. So, all of that was a bit of a reminder from last week in chapter 29. Now, could we have a volunteer read for us last week was 28, this week 29.
I'll try 29. It's got a lot of different names in it.
Oh, I'm sure you'll do fine.
Now, these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders which were carried away captives, and to the priests, and to the prophets, and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. After that, Jeconiah the king and the queen and the eunuchs and the princes of Judah and Jerusalem and the carpenters and the smiths were departed from Jerusalem by the hand of Eliziah the son of Shaphan and Jemariah the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah king of Judah sent unto Babylon and to Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. Build ye houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city, whether I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. For in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your divinators that are in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which ye cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, said the Lord. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at the Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good work toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me, when you shall search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you, saith the Lord. And I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. Because you have said, the Lord hath raised us up prophets in Babylon, know that thus saith the Lord of the kings that sitteth upon the throne of David, and of all the people that dwell in this city, and of the brethren that are not gone forth with you into the captivity. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will send upon them the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, and I will make them like the vile figs that cannot be eaten, they are so evil. And I will persecute them with the sword and with famine and with pestilence, and I will deliver them to be removed to all the kingdoms of the earth, to a curse and to an astonishment and a hissing and a reproach among all the nations, whither I have driven them. Because they have not hearkened to my word, saith the Lord, which I have sent unto them by my servants, by the prophets, rising up early and sending them, but ye have not heard, saith the Lord. Hear ye therefore the word of the Lord, all ye of the captivity whom I have sent from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, and the God of Israel, of Ahab the son of Koaliah, and Zedekiah the son of Maaseiah, which prophesy a lie unto you in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall slay them before your eyes, and of them shall be taken up a curse by all of the captivity of Judah, which is of Babylon, saying, The Lord make thee like Zedekiah and like Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. because they have committed villainy in Israel, and I have committed, and they and have committed adultery with their neighbors' wives, and have spoken lying words in my name, which I have not commanded them. Even I know, and I am witness, thus saith the Lord. Thus shalt thou also speak to Shemaiah the Nehelamite, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, because thou hast sent letters in thy name unto all the people that are in Jerusalem, and to Zephaniah the son of Maaseiah, the priest, and of all the priests, saying, the Lord hath made thee priest in the stead of Jehoiada, the priest that he should be officers in the house of the Lord. For every man is mad and maketh himself a prophet, that thou shouldest put him in prison and in the stocks. Now, therefore, why hast thou not reproved Jeremiah of Amioth, which maketh himself a prophet to you? For therefore he sent unto us in Babylon, saying, this captivity is long. Build ye houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. And Zephaniah the priest read the letter in the ears of Jeremiah the prophet. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, send to all of them to captivity, saying, thus saith the Lord concerning Shemaiah the Nehelamite, because that Shemaiah hath prophesied unto you, and I sent him not, and he caused you to trust in a lie. Therefore saith the Lord, behold, I will punish Shemaiah the Nehelamite and his seed, and he shall not have a man to dwell among his people, neither shall he behold the good that I will for my people, saith the Lord, because he hath taught rebellion against the Lord.
Great job. A treasure trove of baby names in that chapter.
Yeah.
All right, let's look at verse 1. Now these are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders. I love the King James there.
Residue.
The residue of the elders. Is that New King James has also?
Remainder.
Oh, remainder. Okay, yeah. I have rest. So obviously there are those of elders who were killed during the invasion, and then there were those who were carried off in captivity. And so to speak of the residue, the survivors of the invasion is what...
Well, which is interesting because that's what he told them. You fight against them and you will right. die, but if you surrender, you
exactly,
will die.
Yeah. And so that kind of becomes a de facto judgment. If you're going to be listening to the false prophets, you're more likely to fight and face judgment.
Right.
If you listen to Jeremiah, the true prophet, then you'll be yielding and your life is spared. Oftentimes we think of false doctrine of being inconsequential. I mean, that there's no real consequences for believing in false doctrine. But in this case, there's a real application right before your eyes. So this letter goes from Jeremiah to those in exile, particularly to the leaders. So you have the elders. Remember, the elders were... having nothing to do with the worship life, but leaders of the people,
right.
maybe akin to like
mayors.
Yeah, I was gonna say like city council, something like that. Only there is, it was organized in a wider sense. And then the priests, prophets, and then all the people. So first, the letter first goes to the leaders or those in leadership of Israel. Whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So this is the first address that we have in Jeremiah where we've seen a captivity take place. Now we have to remember this kind of comes in waves. Mm-hmm. It's not just one thing, one event, and it's over. The Babylonians come at various times and capture more of Jerusalem.
Right.
So... I'll say more about that here in the next verse. It says, this was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the court officials. Is that what everyone's translation says?
Eunuchs.
The court. Okay, eunuchs. I wanted to address that. I didn't look at the etymology of the word here, but I think probably the word overlaps between officials and eunuchs because Those servants who work in proximity to the queen oftentimes had to be made eunuchs for protection of the queen.
Right.
And so sometimes what happens in linguistics is that words can overlap if the function of the word is the same. So if all those working around the queen are always eunuchs, sometimes the word can be the same for eunuch or official, ironically enough. So that's my speculation on the etymology of the word, but I think that that's probably how it comes to us. But this word is definitely translated as official in other parts of Jeremiah, like in later in chapter 39. The princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. So this is going to place it around 597 or 98 BC. So this is probably after the sort of second wave. The Babylonians take over Jerusalem in 605 and then again in 697, 98. And so this is sort of the mark of the beginning, because we see later Jeremiah proclaimed that they will be in exile for 70 years, right? So this is typically about the seeing as the beginning of the 70 years. And then verse 3, the letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Helkiah, whose Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying. The only point I was going to make on this verse is that oftentimes letters were sent between kings via messengers. Mm-hmm. So it was very common for communication. Mm-hmm. You know, today I think they just have a red phone in the Oval Office. They pick it up and have Twitter, you know. Yeah. That's presidential discourse today, is Twittering North Korea. in those days, they would actually have messengers run letters between kings. And so likely what's going on is that Jeremiah sends his letter through these messengers, so that the letter comes to the king and then also is delivered to the leaders within Israel that are in exile or in captivity. Okay, now verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. 2 points on verse 4. First of all, again, to see the fact that when Jeremiah writes this letter, he's writing not his opinions as a person, but he's speaking on behalf of the Lord. So he is standing in his office of prophet to speak on his behalf. The second point is something we've talked about many times before, is that they are exiles, they're in captivity because of the Lord's doing. And I think it's intentionally reiterated over and over and over again, so that the people cannot be led to think, what a random act of circumstances that we would be found in captivity in Babylonia or Babylon. No, it's because of the Lord's doing that you are there. And it's the Lord's doing because of their false worship, because of their impenitence, because of their idolatry.
They didn't even listen to Jeremiah.
Right. So the Lord is, it's an understatement to say the Lord's teaching them a lesson, you know, understatement of the year, that he is using this exile to call them to repentance, that they would open their eyes and see him as their God. And while we don't have the office of prophet today, I can't come along and say to you, well, the reason you're sick, or the reason you had this diagnosis, or the reason you're out of work, is because God's opening your eyes to this fact. We don't know that. It's hidden to us. Mm-hmm. But we can at least say that the Lord could be doing something like that. And what we are to then look to is not the secrecy of God's plan in the midst of any given situation, but to look to his word. So that we would always be people of repentance, and let every occasion be a reminder that we should be repentant and we should trust in our Lord, and let him use any given situation for the sake of our good, as he promises to do so in the cross anyway. And we can also say it's not always necessarily God trying to teach us a lesson, right? Sometimes it's
so
just...
How are we to know that as people of God and he gives us a vocation if people are in this and maybe he wants them to stay there for a while, or should we go automatically go and rescue them out of that situation? I mean, we just really don't know. I mean, it's just maybe what's in our heart.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I'm saying?
I think so. When you said in a particular vocation, so
yeah,
if we're to rescue,
to help out.
Yeah.
Well, maybe they need to be there for a while.
Mm-hmm. Well,
I don't know.
I think that vocation gives those parameters.
Okay.
So, let me give you an example. If I am an EMT worker, mm-hmm. and I see someone ailing sick, it's never my position to go, you know, I think you need to learn a lesson here, and I'm going to refuse giving you help
right.
until. So in that situation. But let's take an example of a mother, and you see maybe a child who is in need of help, but you may know that helping them in this particular circumstance would not help them in the long run. Mm-hmm. So in that situation, in the wisdom of your office of mother, you may realize it's better to let this child struggle in this moment so that they'll be helped in a greater way later. So the vocation itself sort of demands what that is. So,
I guess I'm thinking more of as the church.
Okay.
People in the church.
Okay.
And we see, you know, something going on, whether it be our own parishioner or people that are not of the
mm-hmm.
church.
Mm-hmm.
I'm giving an example of, you know, helping Steve out. We were helping Steve, but we're also helping the family.
Mm-hmm.
Does that allow his mother still not to do anything? You know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
To be weighed on hand and foot by her son and by everybody else around? Or, you know, what is our role? I mean, what mm-hmm. and what... Could we is God trying to motivate her in some way? I mean, mm-hmm. I don't know. I'm just thinking of a situation.
Right.
And what are we to do?
Sure.
You know,
okay.
I think helping out was great, and now it's tapered off. But,
mm-hmm.
you know, I don't know. I don't want to enable someone to continue.
Right, right. And so, you know, if you've ever heard this thing that people say, is, well, let's just love. Just love. And that's so extremely vague that it isn't helpful, right? So the question of how to love is a more complex question, and that is answered first by the Ten Commandments, right? So that the Ten Commandments should be our first guide in knowing how to love and how to help, mm-hmm. and then beyond that. I think wisdom and vocation leads us towards, you know, making the best decisions in those situations. So, in cases where we might be enabling someone, that is actually not the help that they need. So, you know, you find someone on the side of the street and they're asking for money. You know, here's $100. I'm going to, you know, really make your day. That may not be... actually helping them or loving them. Mm-hmm. There's someone in the congregation who's lost their job and they're in between jobs and they have a power bill due. Here's $100. That might be a good use of help in that situation. So I think it is guided by our vocations and application of wisdom. And then I think this is also where Luther says, in the proper context, to sin boldly.
Yeah. Yeah.
And sometimes people hear that and say, oh, well, Luther's encouraging sin. Well, he's not. But he's realizing the reality that in any given vocation, mm-hmm. You have choices that you have to make, and we're not always going to make the right choices. And this could serve as a function to kind of make us freeze and do nothing out of fear of sinning. Mm-hmm. But Luther's point, I think, in that context is that we don't have to be frozen out of fear of sinning because the wrath for sin has been taken care of, and the goal is to help. So I'm going to try and love my neighbor in the best possible way that I can, And if lo and behold, I've made a mistake, God forgive me. Mm-hmm. But we're going to sin boldly in that sense, knowing that this isn't going to be something that's going to damn us because we make the wrong choice.
Yeah, because I kept thinking, well, the other side of that coin is maybe his mom will come to church. Maybe she'll see that these are loving people that really wanted to help, and they did help, and maybe that will draw her to the Lord. Mm-hmm. You know, I don't know. We don't know.
Yeah.
We just do what we think is best.
Right, yeah. Yeah, what can we do to help? And, you know, that may be seen in various answers. You know, maybe, you know, providing food is the best help. Or maybe, you know, I don't know in this situation how this would be done, but maybe, you know, helping someone to be more independent would be a better help than you know, providing food. So, and by the way, just as a side note, I think the help or the food that we were providing tapered off because we were told that there was so much, they had so much. So we kind of backed off a little bit till it was time again. So, okay. It's a good question. So in verse 5, it says, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Well, why would the Lord go to the trouble of having Jeremiah write this in a letter to him?
You're gonna be there a while.
Exactly, yeah. Remember that they're hearing two different messages from Jeremiah and then from the false prophets. Mm-hmm. And what message are they hearing from the false prophets?
Oh,
it's going to
be here a while.
It's going to be over in 2 weeks.
Yeah, don't worry. 2 years tops.
2 years. Anybody can do 2 years.
Yeah. And so you can understand there would be an apprehension of acquiring housing and you know, building homes and way of life there if, in fact, they're just going to be there for a short time. So the Lord is speaking through Jeremiah to say, go ahead, you know, build for yourself houses and plant gardens and eat produce because you're going to be there for a while. Okay. And then the same, also number 6, take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease. Okay, a couple of points on this verse. To read this consistently with the rest of Scripture, what the Lord is saying is to take husbands and wives among your own people. That's something that's consistent throughout. So he's not saying, hey, go find a cute Babylonian girl and marry her. He's saying, but again, the point is that if they think that they're going to be an exile, what a terrible place to raise children. Let's just put a stop to weddings and procreation for a while until we're back into Jerusalem. And what would happen if they did that after 70 years? That's a whole generation, right?
Yeah.
So the Lord is commanding them to continue living and not to decrease, but to continue on. Now, there's an obvious kind of a natural law point to verse number 6, and that is the way that a society is sustained is through marriage. Yeah, I mean, I know that it isn't the most profound thing in the world to state. It's a rather obvious thing, but it. Sometimes the obvious needs to be stated in a day like today.
It's becoming more profound.
Yeah, unfortunately. You know, one of the things that we're seeing in the great decrease of Christianity, and there are certain religions that are on the increase, and among those religions would be Islam and Mormonism. And why do you think those two religions are growing?
I know.
Yes?
Because they're having more and more children.
Right. Yeah. That Muslims are having lots of kids, and Mormons are having lots of kids. And, you know, it still is a thing on the books, technically speaking, today in the Roman Catholic Church, although de facto I don't think it really is that thing. But the Roman Catholic Church still has a prohibition against contraceptives. So it used to be the joke that the Roman Catholic family had, you know, the lots of kids. And, you know, everybody kind of mocked that in an age of being, you know, pro-choice or what they call it, family planning and things like that. But now, 50 years later, you know, who's laughing, right? I mean, those who took, you know, having lots of kids seriously are the ones who are growing, and the ones who aren't are dwindling. So this is a consistent message throughout the scriptures that the Lord tells Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. Following the flood, he says, be fruitful and multiply. And not in those words, but the same message comes out here to those in exile to continue to marry and have kids. I will say, though, I don't necessarily agree with, lest I be misunderstood, the law against contraceptives in the Catholic Church. I don't know that the Bible makes that a sin, so I don't know that we can make that a sin. But I am saying that the notion of bearing children as an outflow of marriage is a biblical notion. Okay, number seven. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. Now this is an amazing verse, because at least the impression that I would think would be that if they're in exile, if they've been captured by the Babylonians, what attitude would you think that people would have with the Babylonians? Yeah.
And
these are our captors. Exactly. You would think that would be their attitude.
Yeah.
And yet the Lord says to pray on their behalf. Yeah.
Seek peace and prosperity for the city.
Right.
So,
yes.
You know, that's peace, and it's not troublemaking.
So there's an obvious connection, as it says, for in its welfare you will have welfare. So it's to no advantage of those who are in Babylonia to hope bad things will happen to Babylon, because if that happens to them, it happens to those in exile there. So that's just kind of an obvious thing. But also that the Jews are to pray for them on their behalf. And that's the notion of intercessory prayer. Exactly right. So as we come to the prayers of the church, we'll say, let us pray for the people of God in Christ Jesus and for all people according to their needs. And one of the New Testament pictures of this comes as we're called to be the universal priesthood, right? The priesthood of all believers. And just as the great high priest had exclusive access into the Holy of Holies, and no one else but the priest could go in there. And then that priest would come out and make a declaration of what took place in that Holy of Holies, that blood covered over the mercy seat, and say, you know, sin has been covered over. So God has made all Christians priests, and in so doing, we have exclusive access to God through Jesus. So now, just as the priests would go into the Holy of Holies on behalf of the people, so Christians go to our Lord through Jesus on behalf of those who don't have such access, right? So those unbelievers need us to pray for them, because no one else will, right? So that's why prayer is so important. And then the inverse that, not the inverse, but the other side of it, where the priest would come out and proclaim the sins have been covered over, we also do that, because we know what Christ has done for the world because of their sin. He's atoned and covered over all their sins. So that we go out and proclaim, just as the priest proclaimed to the people, we Christians proclaim to the world that sin is covered over, that all sin is atoned for in Jesus. So, I mean, it's really, really neat that the Lord would command the Jews to be praying for those in Babylon, to be praying for their captives, and I mean they're being told to be good neighbors, right? And this is a consistent message throughout the scriptures. You remember Paul and those with him in jail when the earthquake happened, and the jailer is about to do what?
Kill himself.
Why?
Because he's just going to die.
Thought they escaped. Yeah.
Right. If as a Roman soldier, he's to keep his prisoners, he would rather die by his own sword than to be done to him what the Romans would have done to him. But Paul says, don't do that. We're all here. They hear the doors of the jail or the walls of the jail broke open. They could just leave. And they're being imprisoned for preaching the gospel, and they don't leave.
And the good that came from
it. Yeah. I mean, I always put myself, just what would I do? And I'd be like, boy, this is a sign that God doesn't want me here. I'm out of here. But he stays. But then what is the response of the jailer? What does he say?
Well, he says, he wants to know what they have. They have some sort of peace to be there.
Right. And what must I do to be saved?
And he
says, yeah, be baptized, you and your entire household. And that's what happens, right? And then we would go to Paul writing to the Christians in Rome and telling them to be subject to the governing authorities. I mean, that's kind of a shocking thing. And he commands Onesimus in Philemon to return to his master, to not escape his slavery. Now, this is where the atheists will tell us, oh, you stupid Christians, you guys think you have the monopoly on morality because you have the Bible, but the Bible promotes slavery. So, therefore, your version of morality isn't worth listening to. However, we have to remember that slavery was certainly different then. But we should also remember that the Lord isn't encouraging or promoting the mistreatment of other human beings, but that slavery was part of the economy of the day. It would be like employment, so that the way that you had means to live, the way you got food, the way you had a place to lay your head down at night, was that you had a master whom you worked for who gave you those things. So the Bible isn't promoting the mistreatment of slaves, but notice here also that the Lord, or that Christianity or the Bible is promoting that those would be faithful in whatever their place in life is. It is not to go be have like open rebellion, something like that. So this is a consistent message throughout the scriptures that whatever situation you find yourself in, you're supposed to be a good neighbor at whatever that position is.
I think even after the Civil War, so many slaves wanted to stay with the master. They didn't want this freedom. Of course, they didn't know, but they were treated so well that why would I want to move on?
Exactly. Right. Yes, please, Shirley. Yeah, what long question do you have for me, Shirley?
Uh-huh. And other people went along with him. They made peace with him in one country after another in some way. He decided to make peace with the Baptist meeting. Excuse me, hungry for
more power.
Right.
And it was a bad thing, at least in everyone's eyes, even at this point now, looking back.
Well, I'm not an expert in history, but this brings to mind the questions of like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who is a Lutheran pastor in Germany during this time, and to some extent or another, he was involved in an assassination attempt of Adolf Hitler. And I don't really know all the details. It wasn't successful, and he was imprisoned and later killed.
There's a movie coming on that.
Yeah, there is. There's a lot of criticism of Bonhoeffer today, and the question is, was Bonhoeffer in an attempt to assassinate Hitler, was he taking up an office that the Lord had not given him? And I'm hesitant to condemn a man who was living in that time, you know. It's difficult for us to, you know, Here's a similar scenario. Should the Lord tarry so long, and 200 years after today, people look back and go, boy, look at the abortion epidemic during that time. Why didn't Christians do more to try to stop that? And, you know, we're sort of subject to our own times, right? So I'm slow to condemn that. There is, I think, the notion that that there's proper vocations to take up particular things. So here's an example. You know, it's within the parent's vocation to correct and discipline that parent's child. It's not given to a parent to correct or discipline any child. So it really isn't appropriate for you to find some disobedient kid in the store.
How can they do it?
Right. However, let's think.
It takes a village, doesn't it?
Yeah. That's what I hear. But let's think of a scenario another way. Let's say you're walking down the street and you see a toddler who can barely walk wandering into the street. Do you say, not my child. Who am I to, you know, it's that parent's, no, you just step into action and you grab the child. So there are times that emergency situations draw us outside of our vocations, or you can put it another way, your vocations open up into, right, to step up. And so what makes this conversation very complicated is that while it is not given to the citizens of a society to be the governing authorities of the leaders of that society, the question is, in a moment like Adolf Hitler, do vocations sort of expand like the child stumbling into the street to just sort of take action? Mm-hmm. And I think that there might be situations where that's true. Yeah. This is difficult to think about too, but really the corrective that the Lord gives in those situations are other governments. And so as we've seen history play out, it was World War II that finally brought this to an end. Yeah.
I was going to say, the reason that Israelites in this are in bad shape is their kings didn't listen to God, and they didn't rule correctly, so the people suffered, and so the people are to behave in an alien environment. You know, they behave properly. But if the leaders had been strong, they wouldn't have been invaded. And so when you've got government, a government has the duty to protect its people. And, that's the role in England, and America did that. They had the authority, and I think the right, the God-given right to rule and to oppose a true enemy of their people. Mm-hmm. And what they did, I mean, not saying they acted perfectly, but to stand up to them was their role of the government, not the role of, say, a school teacher. I mean, not that you couldn't, but I mean, to actually take on and bear arms against an enemy. To recognize that Hitler was an enemy, mm-hmm, and to fight against him is, you know, historically, I think, a good thing, and was proved out to be a good thing.
Right. Those who have been given authority have the duty, as you mentioned, to protect the people.
Yeah.
And at least in our American governance, those have been placed into the office by the people, right? So that we're asking the president and the governors to do their job on our behalf, right? The public servants, public in the behalf of sense of the word, not just in the out in the open sense of the word. Where a leader fails in that duty or does not do that duty or does the alternative of that duty, then in our government system, that we can take measures and protocols within our system to do that. So this is why we're trying to elect pro-life legislators It's not my right to go and assassinate, you know, Governor Brown, because you know, he or she, whether you're in California or Oregon, is not doing the duty of governor to protect the people by promoting pro-abortion views. It's not my job to just go assassinate that person, but we have been given certain tools to enact that change. So.
Yeah, but that's why we're so frustrated in here.
Right.
Oh,
definitely. And yeah, and in California as well.
Yeah.
So.
State of Jefferson.
Planned Parenthood is bleeding badly, by the way, if you'll pardon the pun. There's abortion clinics all over closing up because they can't financially sustain themselves. So
good.
That's much rejoicing to be had for every Planned Parenthood.
Well, too, and I think of, you know, what the Jews went through and looking back and seeing maybe that was God's plan then to bring them back to Israel, which they did, you know, and that's a place for them to go. Not all of them were there, but,
right.
You know, but the fact that they then had their own state. And
right.
That was, you know, mm-hmm. It's interesting for me, and I'm not a history buff by any means, but it is really interesting to look back and see God's hand through history.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah.
Right. Okay, now...
That kind of goes to 11.
All right. Perfect.
You're still at 9.
Okay, 9. Oh, no, 8.
Eight.
For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams which they dream. So again, as was before, I mean, it's almost ironic that even in the midst of this captivity, you still have the false prophet saying, don't worry about this. This is just temporary, you know. And they're still deceiving those Jews, that they're not listening to Jeremiah, and instead they're listening to these false prophets when they're in captivity. I mean, it's just a really ironic thing. But the warning continues to come from Jeremiah: don't listen to these people who are dreaming dreams.
The NIV says that you encourage them to dream.
Oh, interesting.
Yeah. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to dreams you encourage them to have. So it's like they're
that's interesting.
You know, they're catering to the people's whims and desires. It's an interesting.
Yeah, I wonder.
Well,
I'll have to look
James
at that.
Is similar, which you caused to be dreamed.
Mm-hmm. Which you caused. Okay, yeah, that must.
Tell us what we want to hear.
Yeah. Yeah. Right. Right. So that, you know, those who would surround themselves with teachers who scratch their itching ears.
Exactly.
So. They're raising up false prophets who will share the message they want to hear, and someone like Jeremiah who's saying this is going to be 70 years, we don't want to hear that.
Even, I think of Daniel, we say Daniel, he pored over that and realized it was 70 years,
mm-hmm.
and he, of course, reiterates that. And
right.
Saying, you know, this is
well, and really, the exact same thing happens in our day as well. I mean, those preachers that get the TV shows and get worldwide broadcasts are not the ones who are preaching repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, right?
How to get ahead in this world.
Right, right. So we too, I mean, as a society, we as a people today still put forth the prophets who are going to tell us the things that we want to hear rather than the truthful prophets. Yeah. Nine, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. That's the key.
Yeah.
I have not sent them, declares the Lord. So they're using the Lord's name, the name of Yahweh, to put forward these teachings, and yet God did not send them. Of course, this is what we talked about with the second commandment, right? So that when we're using, when we prophesy falsely or teach falsely, we're using God's name and attaching it to something false. We're getting people to buy it or believe it because God's name is attached to it, but it's attached to falsehood. Mm-hmm. So, you know, anytime that we're using the Lord's name and kind of dragging it down into disgrace is a violation of the Second Commandment. That's what we do by preaching any kind of falsehood.
You're using his office.
Yeah.
Falsely.
Right. Yeah, that's a good way to put it. Okay, 10. For thus says the Lord, so this is Jeremiah saying, here's the truth. When 70 years has been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. And this is something that we read about when we did Nehemiah, right? And Ezra, right? So we saw this come to pass in 537 BC, where King Cyrus of Persia allows them to go back to Jerusalem and start to rebuild the city and then rebuild the temple. So what the Lord prophesied through Jeremiah here for 70 years is fulfilled, is a promise that the Lord has fulfilled. Now verse 11, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. This is one of those verses that's quoted all the time and unfortunately often misquoted. So we have to remember context teaches us how that we should read this verse. Now the way that it's oftentimes used on a t-shirt or a bumper sticker or greeting card or whatever is to say that God is telling you and you and you and you that he has plans of welfare for you and not for calamity. He has a great future for you. And we oftentimes take that to mean, oh, well, God's going to make sure everything goes my way. Everything's going to be nice. You know, we're going to have welfare. We're going to have all of the future that we hope to have. And the problem with using the Bible in this way is that what are we to surmise when there is a calamity, that we do suffer some great loss.
Yeah, see, and I never really looked at it that way. I always looked at to the, my very end. That's where my peace.
Okay.
Knowing him is my peace.
Right. So I think there is a way that Jeremiah 29:11 applies to us. We have to apply it properly in the context, mm-hmm. which is actually a better, greater promise and hope than the one that's being used. And the problem with using these verses out of context is that it puts people's faith in the wrong promise. Mm-hmm. So if I think that God is promising me that nothing bad is going to happen to me, no calamity is going to fall upon me, and then if it does, I might think that God doesn't keep his promises. Right. Wow. But I was believing a promise that God didn't make in the first place, right?
Exactly.
So what we see this means in the context is that the Lord is speaking to those in bondage, in captivity, saying, look, this isn't going to be your end.
Right.
You aren't going to, your generation is not going to die here. But I have plans for this, your people, and that is a plan of prosperity. It's not calamity. It's a future and a hope. And that future and the hope is that they will return to Jerusalem, and what's more is that from this people would be born the Messiah, in whom we have salvation of the world.
Right.
Now, how this then verse applies to you and me is that it's talking about Jesus. It's talking about our salvation, that we do have everlasting life because of this Messiah. And that's a promise that God absolutely keeps. He has kept and will keep.
If we just remember, we are in exile.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. Right.
We are not in the promised land yet.
That's right.
We're still in exile.
That's right.
That's a good way to look at it.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
So with all of these things that we have to really do the work to look up the context of the verse and figure out what's really being spoken of here. Verse 12, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will listen to you. So the Lord is saying that through these 70 years of exile, you will be brought to repentance and you will once again hear my true prophets and you'll believe in me, you'll call upon me again, you'll pray to me, so that the Lord's plan here to put them through exile, to wake them up, to open their eyes, to believe in him again, works, right? He's promising that they will return to him as his people. Now, verse 13 is also a passage that's oftentimes used out of context. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Now, how this verse is oftentimes used is to say, decision theology, that the unconverted could find God if only he would search for him with his whole heart. So the reason the unconverted is not finding God is because they're not using their whole heart. But once they use their whole heart, now suddenly they'll be able to find him and discover him. Of course, this contradicts what the Bible says about those born into sin and the unconverted, that they're born spiritually dead and enemies of God and hostile to God, and that that mindset of the flesh is hostile and cannot comprehend those things. Yeah, no one seeks for God. Right, that's Romans 1, which is quoting the Psalms, right? No one seeks for God. And so we have to keep things in the proper perspective. What this verse is saying is not talking about how the unconverted become converted. It's speaking to those Jews. And when they are brought back out of exile after these 70 years and return to Jerusalem, they will once again seek their Lord, right? It's not being brought from unbelief to belief. Those who had believed and should have believed and are followed idolatry for a time are now returning to this Lord. And the Lord, the next verse kind of gets to this, but the Lord allows himself to be found, right? It isn't like, this is what it's like. It's like when you're playing hide and go seek. Yeah. Do you play hide and go seek with Tayson?
Not yet.
Not yet. Okay. Tell me a little bit about. Oh, okay. But it's like, maybe dad hides behind the couch, and the kid's looking for dad. Where is he? And then, oh, there he is behind the couch. Now, because his foot's sticking out. Yeah. So dad had made himself findable for the child. Now, dad certainly could have hid in the crawl space.
Yeah,
I'm going to go all out. And the child would search and never find. And the point is that God is putting himself in a place where he is found.
Right.
This is speaking more about the mercy and love of God than it is the searchability of humanity. And that's the great promise. And I think, Marianne, you mentioned decision theology. That's really what happens in all of those people who say, I made a decision for Jesus. They think that I have somehow made this personal decision to ask Jesus into my heart by which I have salvation, when God's going, yeah, it was me all along,
Well, I think it was the 70s or the 80s where it was, I found it.
Right.
I did,
Theologically, that's the problem we have with all of that.
Right.
But we're not here suggesting that all those people aren't really Christians.
No.
They are. It's just that God did the doing, not them.
Right.
Yeah. Now, there is a problem, though, when people emphasize that it's their decision and their active obedience to become Christians, all this, because when their theology is so focused on themselves, that can lend towards easy despair. Because if it's all about my decision, my doing, my personal commitment, and then I go through a rough patch, I easily think, oh, I did it wrong, or I wasn't sincere enough, or, when I'm resting salvation upon something that I did, I'm resting it upon a sinner. When I'm resting my salvation upon what God has done for me, he brought me into the faith, he bestowed the gift of faith to me. Now that's upon God, who makes no mistakes, and so I can have more certainty.
Yeah, and I think, too, when it's my, all of a sudden when something goes wrong, it's, he doesn't love me anymore.
Right.
It's kind of like the Adam and Eve thing.
Right.
You gave this woman.
Right. So those who, again, emphasize that they're Christians because of their decision, their certainty and comfort oftentimes goes like this.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I'm not here suggesting that somehow Lutherans are just a steady. But what we believe is a steady. So that if we could perfectly believe, we're weak sinners just like anybody else. But what we are given to believe is that baptism saves, and that's something that stands outside of us. And so that in our moments of despair, we return to that promise of baptism that God made to us, not that we had made for ourselves.
I am baptized.
Yeah. Right. Right, yeah, yeah.
To me, it's more like God found us and appeared, you know, and made himself very easy to find. I mean, you know.
Yeah.
And that's an important thing, because if you found it, you can lose it. But if he's found you,
you can't undo it. Right.
You know, where'd you go?
Right.
But usually it's because we buried him or something.
So that to undo the Lord's work, to forgive our sins, we'd have to somehow go back in time and take Jesus off the cross.
Exactly.
And we can't do it. It can't be done.
Thanks be to God.
Right. Yeah. Right. Because
yeah.
We might if we could.
Yeah. And if we measure our faith by how good we are, that is a very dangerous.
Mm-hmm.
If we think of our goodness rather than God's goodness, then that account is going to be very.
Right. So everything that we do in church, when we come to divine service and hear absolution, hear the gospel read, preach a sermon, administer the Lord's Supper, remember our baptisms, and when we come and study the Word, and say, all of this is just preparing you. This is all just preparation for that day you're in the hospital, for that day you're on your deathbed. You know, so you need years of preparation to be ready for that moment. We have the tendency to think in pragmatic terms. So when I get through the service, typically, well, there's maybe two questions. Two questions that people commonly ask of themselves after a church service is, to what level was I entertained by this? Or to what level had this held my attention? Mm-hmm. And then the second question is, how pragmatic was this? Mm-hmm. So did this give me some tools for better living and this kind of a thing? And the goal of the church service is to address neither of those. Now, you might see it extremely practical if you walk in the doors burdened by sin and hear the words of absolution. That's kind of a direct, like, boy, I'm glad I came today.
Right.
But probably that's not every week. Probably you walk in the door thinking it's been kind of an average week. Of course, I'm not perfect, but you know, no great sin stands out in my mind this week. But I know that I am a sinner, so I confess my sins or receive absolution. I hear the sermon. I say amen. I come to the Lord's table, receive his body and blood. That's giving us our faith a focus away from ourselves and to the Lord. Mm-hmm. And that repetition of doing that over a lifetime really prepares us for those crises, for the end of life. So we say a lot of times that the church is like a hospital, you know, that you go there to... I heard it expressed by a pastor. He said, the church is like a hospice. It's preparing you for death. And there's a point to that, I think. That's really the point. So it's not a pragmatic approach at all. Okay. Verse 13, we read 14. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you in exile. So the first part is exactly what we just said. I will be found by you. And it's almost like God saying, oh, look, you found me. Duh, I put myself there to be found. Yes?
And the NIV has, I will be found by you and will bring you back from captivity. I love that idea.
Perfect, right.
From
restore your fortunes.
Captivity,
but, yeah.
Okay, for them it was by the Nebuchadnezzar, but right. It's from the devil.
So sure, okay. Yeah, yeah.
So that is just... That to me just says it right there.
Right. And it will gather you from all the nations and the places. So not only is there you know, those in exile, which is true, those in captivity. There's also the dispersia, you know, those who were scattered amongst the nations. The Lord's bringing all of them back as well. So there, here's the promise that Jerusalem and the temple are the worship center of Israel. They're the place that God meets them. And at this time of exile, they're either brought away into captivity or scattered. And the Lord's saying, I'm going to bring all of this back, that I'm reestablishing my presence in this temple, and I'm bringing us all back to this place. Now, this finds then its ultimate fulfillment in the coming of Jesus, who is the temple, right? Jesus said, you tear down this building, I will build it up again in 3 days. And John even gives us the parenthetical, he was speaking about his body, you know, so we can't miss it. Like,
right.
It, you know, it spells it out word for word for us. So that Jesus is the temple. So that where is God's dwelling or presence here on earth? It's in Jesus. So the question is, where do we receive Jesus?
Here.
We receive Jesus, yeah, as we study his word, as we receive his body and blood, as we gather together to receive his gifts. You know, one of the distinctions we make in talking about ecclesiology or the theology of the church is the difference between who the church is and where the church is. Okay, so we'll talk about the invisible church. The church is invisible because the church is made up of those true believers. And it's invisible because we can't know who is a true believer. If I'm outside and I see someone walking down Rogue River Highway, am I able to say, oh, look, that person is part of the church?
No,
I have no idea. The only thing that we have to go off of is a person's confession. But that isn't 100% reliable either. Sometimes people can make a false confession or a hypocritical confession. And I can't go by the way people live either. You might say something like, well, this person who's done this terrible thing, they're not a Christian. But why not? We all fall into sin. So our actions aren't reliable to know who the church is. Our confessions aren't reliable to know who the church is. So who the church is invisible. So we can't know who the church is, but we do conclude where the church is. And we go back to the catechism on this, where Luther says in the third article of the Creed that the Holy Spirit calls, gathers, and enlightens us with his gifts. And that is the gift of the gospel and the sacraments. So this is where there is smoke, there is fire, right? If the gospel is being preached and sacraments are being rightly administered, and those are the means through which the Holy Spirit makes Christians, then we can say that's where the church is. Not who the church is, but where the church is. And the inverse then would be true. If the gospel is not being preached and sacraments are not being administered, then we can't say that the Holy Spirit is there moving and making Christians, because it's through the gospel that people are made to be Christians. So if all of us went roller skating, is there a roller skating place somewhere?
It used to be.
All right, we all go to Portland to go roller skating together. Though we are all believers in Christ and we're all gathered together doing one thing and we're one mind in purpose, not falling down. Is that where the church is? No. Right. Even though
he has given us our gifts from a roller rink.
Yes. Yeah, true. So now after that we set up the altar and we set up the chairs and we preach a sermon and receive the Lord's gifts. Yes. There is the church. Yes, exactly. Okay, good. So that's a bit of an aside, but I think it is here in this that he's returning us all to this place, and that is around the temple where sacrifices are made. Okay, so verse 15 is where we start addressing these false prophets. Mm-hmm. Because you have said, the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon, for thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David and concerning all the people who dwell in the city, your brothers who did not go with you into exile. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Behold, I am sending upon them the sword, famine, and pestilence, and I will make them like split open figs that cannot be eaten due to rottenness. Mm-hmm. Boy, Jeremiah has such descriptive.
Colorful.
Yeah. Okay, so what is the rebuke here? The rebuke is that they're saying, even though we're still here in Babylon, don't worry, we got these prophets with us. And these prophets are going to tell us what God says. And the Lord's going, I didn't put prophets among you. Jeremiah is the only prophet that we know of here. And Jeremiah at this time is not in their midst, right? So so he's saying, look, you because you are saying we have the prophets when I have not sent them, here is this message of famine. And like split open figs, it cannot be due to rottenness. Yeah.
It's interesting. David's throne. It's not like Hezekiah's throne.
Right.
It always goes back to David.
As
the true king.
Right.
Up until Christ.
Right. Well, and because of the promise of the Messiah coming, who will come sit on the throne of David. Right. That's right.
So was this the first wave of people that he's talking about in captivity? Because he already told us through Jeremiah that those who resisted would be, you know, have famine. They would not, you know, he told us all those horrible things that were going to happen.
It's the first major wave. There was actually a first one in 605.
Yeah, there was a couple.
But
so this was these people that were there.
Right, yeah. So we typically divide it into two waves, but there were actually historically more. But the two big ones would be the capturing of Jerusalem and Israel, and then Judah, which comes second.
Right.
But historically, there were invasions a couple years apart.
Right, people on the outskirts. And
right.
Okay, so he's talking about the first group.
Yeah, wave. Exactly. Okay. Yep. Verse 18. I will pursue them with the sword, with famine, with pestilence, and I will make them a terror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse and a horror and a hissing and a reproach among all the nations which where I have driven them.
So yours says pursue, mine says I will persecute them.
Oh, really? Okay, interesting.
Yeah.
Okay. So again, not much more to add to that other than that, you know, the Lord continues to bring his threats of judgment for believing in false prophets. And, you know, we are given the task of not believing everyone who says, thus saith the Lord, right? That there is our responsibility of discernment to say, is the message I'm hearing purport with that of the scriptures? And that's what we were given to do today. 19, because they have not listened to my words, declares the Lord, which I sent to them again and again by my servants, the prophets, but you did not listen, declares the Lord. So it's not just that they were deceived into believing false prophets, but what's worse is that when the true prophets came, they didn't even listen to them. So the Lord sends us his word, in this case, before the prophets, today in his scriptures, and if we choose not to listen to that, then that is at our peril. Verse 20, you therefore hear the word of the Lord, all you exiles whom I have sent away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab the son of Kolaliah, and concerning Zedekiah, the son of, how did you see that, Krista? It was
Messiah.
I like that. Messiah, who is prophesying to you falsely in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will slay them before your eyes. Okay, this is interesting. We don't know anything else of these prophets other than what is found here in these two verses. But what's interesting is their names, because they have received names of kings. So Ahab is a king that's in Israel, and Zedekiah is a king that's in Judah. So they are named after kings of these two divisions, of these two kingdoms, and yet they're false prophets. Okay. So what is the, I mean, it is interesting that there's two occurrences here where the Lord sets out to rebuke individual false prophets, and this is one of them. Now we do know a little bit more, verse 22, because of them a curse will be used by all the exiles from Judah who are in Babylon, saying, may the Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. So this first point is what comes last there, that how were they slayed by Nebuchadnezzar?
They were put in the
fire. And what does that remind us of?
Meshach.
Right. Meshach.
No, Shadrach.
Shadrach. Meshach. We got to get the order right. Yeah.
Exactly.
Because it gets us the pattern, right. So King Nebuchadnezzar threw these three men in the fiery furnace, and what happened?
They survived.
They did not burn. The Lord provided for them. So this was apparently a favorite way of slaying that Nebuchadnezzar does, is throw men in this fiery furnace.
Yeah, smoke on them.
Yeah, right. I don't know if he was short on firewood and just thought, you know,
it was a
two for one or what. Yeah. That he'd save on fuel or something. But we do know that this is how these two false prophets were brought to judgment. And again, the Lord in this case is using Nebuchadnezzar for his purposes of bringing judgment. But when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are brought into this fiery furnace, the Lord protects them.
He's even there with them.
Yeah, right, the fourth figure that appears. Right. The other thing that's interesting in verse 22 is this line. It says, may the Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab. Mm-hmm. So in other words, he's speaking to all of those in exile. If you refuse to listen to my true prophets, if you follow after false prophets, the Lord will make you like he did to them. He'll, you know, put you in the fiery furnace too, basically. So we've been talking about how God throughout Jeremiah uses object lessons. He's using this execution as an object lesson to say you should be believing my true prophets. Continuing 23, because they have acted foolishly in Israel and have committed adultery with their neighbors' wives and have spoken words in my name falsely, which I did not command them, I am he who knows and am a witness, declares the Lord. Okay, interesting thing about this. So the problem with these two in particular was not just that they were preaching falsely, but they were also living falsely. They were committing adultery with their neighbors' wives.
Well, I think, too, that's the fruits of their lives.
Sure.
You should be able to tell those false prophets because of the way they're living.
Too, right.
You know?
Exactly.
Making it evident for you.
Mm-hmm. Right. We should say that, you know, not necessarily every teacher who has some kind of an open public sin is the mark of a false prophet. But in this case, yes. In those cases where you maybe have a Christian pastor today or something like that commit some kind of an open, egregious sin, it's the same as any other Christian in the sense that we call to repentance. And where we find repentance, then they are to be forgiven, but they, by their sin, have disqualified themselves from the office.
Right, but I think, too, you know, even Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruits.
Sure,
they
yeah.
Continue, they can do that, but if they continue to do and show by their fruits that they are not of God. I mean,
right.
They're not turning from.
Right, yeah. Promoting false living, right, yeah. Yeah, I mean, so if a preacher, and we have these, I mean, if a pastor were to get up and say, you know, these egregious sins are actually not sins, then obviously they're promoting a life of sin that would mark them to be false prophets. But in a different category, those true preachers of God's word who fall to open sin, it's not as if they're outside forgiveness, but they aren't to return to the office. And there is kind of a thing going on right now where a handful of these pastors who have, committed public open sin have returned to the office.
Really?
And that shouldn't be done. And I'm speaking not just, I'm not talking about necessarily the Missouri Synod, but I suppose it could happen in the Missouri Synod as well. But pastors who have been publicly exposed for their sin, they take
was
a...
Was it Jim Baker?
That's not one that I'm thinking of, but that could be. I don't know. I don't know that name. But a lot of these pastors will take some time off and then, you know, return to maybe a different church but the same office.
Right.
And that's not given to us in the scriptures, because once a person has disgraced the office by an open sin, then they've lost the qualifications for that office. So we have to make a distinction between the qualifications for the office and the forgiveness that any Christian gets, right? I mean, we're not withholding them from forgiveness, but they can't continue that office. You know, the same would be true with a, you know, police officer, right? You know, there's certain requirements to be qualified to be a police officer, like a clean criminal history. Now, a police officer who commits a crime might serve their debt to society and then return as a citizen, but that doesn't mean they're entitled to keep being a police officer, because we have certain standards for police officers. Well, the same is true for pastors. Okay. 24, right?
Yep.
To Shemaniah, the Nahalamite, you shall speak, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you sent letters to your in your own name to all the people who are in Jerusalem, and to Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, and to all the priests, saying, continue a second. So here again, the Lord points out a particular false prophet, and this one is one who would send letters to all people, and particularly to the priests. Now, this priest, Zephaniah, is a good and godly priest. And so, I think it comes up in 1st or 2nd Chronicles. Here this Shemaniah is writing letters saying, hey, you should do something about all these prophets like you know, Jeremiah. So, verse 26, when I first read this, I had a hard time wrapping my mind around it. So verse 26 begins the direct discourse from Shemaniah to the priest. So this is, in essence, the content of the letter that he sent. Okay, I didn't grab that the first time, and I was like, what? The Lord has made you priest instead of Jehoiada, thank you, the priest, to be the overseer in the house of the Lord over every madman who prophesies, to put him in the stocks and the iron collar. In other words, you're supposed to be the overseer of the house of the Lord, and now these false prophets, these madmen are coming in. You have a duty to rebuke these false prophets.
Yeah, so I think, too, the confusing thing for me here was there's Zedekiah, the son of Maaseiah, and Zephaniah.
Right.
So,
yeah.
It's so close, it's like, oh, so, is that Zedekiah?
Right, I know. Yeah, so the two sons, I guess one became a king and one became a priest. Yeah, right. Or no, not a king, I'm sorry.
No, he became a prophet.
Became, yeah, the false prophet and a priest. Yeah,
right.
Okay. Assuming that that's the same father, right? And I assume that it is. And with a name like that, it can't be too common, right?
Zephaniah.
Like
Zephaniah.
I said,
can you imagine calling those sons? You know, I have a hard time even with my kids messing up their names.
Right, like I said, a treasure trove of baby names in chapter 29. Okay, so in other words, hey, you're supposed to be taking care of these madmen who are saying that they're prophets. Verse 27, now then, why have you not rebuked Jeremiah of Antithoth, who prophesies to you? In other words, if you're supposed to be regulating these prophets and punishing the crazy ones, Jeremiah is a crazy one. You didn't. And what's again ironic is that Jeremiah was put into the stocks, right?
Yes, he was.
And it didn't silence his preaching. So yeah.
Poses as a prophet.
Okay. Yeah.
Which is, you know, it's totally undermining the real.
Right. Right. Exactly.
And making
their
maketh
himself a prophet. You know?
Yeah.
Not
so,
God.
So for what reason does Shemina accuse Jeremiah of being a false prophet? For what reason is Jeremiah a madman?
Because
well,
he tells them to build their houses.
Because of this, 28. For he has sent to us in Babylon, saying, the exile will be long. Build houses and live in them and plant gardens and eat their produce. So how dare he say that we're going to be here for a long time? He's the madman.
Yeah.
And that's...
But it's kind of interesting, too, that Zephaniah then goes to Jeremiah to hear what they're saying.
Like I said, he was a good and faithful priest.
Yeah.
You know, one of the things that we see throughout the scriptures about true prophecy, especially in times of persecution, is that they call evil good and good evil. Mm-hmm. So Jeremiah's preaching, which is the word of the Lord, is taken as evidence of how bad and terrible he is. And then they're saying these prophets who say we'll just be here but 2 years, they're the good ones.
Until the third year comes.
Yeah. And then all of a sudden we got to reconsider. It'd be like those end times predictors. Well, I miscalculated. It's three or four. Again, I seem to always use it as an example, but it's always the example before our eyes. It's not unlike those today who are saying, look, marriage is between a man and a woman. And to say that today is, you know, to be homophobic or to, you know, to not care about equality of people or all these things. So that which is kind of just obvious, anyone who has taken a fifth grade biology course knows that it takes a mom and a dad. These are the kinds of things that become bigoted hate speech today. Loyalty to sin brings us to crazy conclusions, and I think that's something we're seeing today.
Yeah, and it's funny because I was thinking about that, you know, people that are either in a lesbian relationship or a gay relationship, man, and they adopt a child, and they think, oh, I'm doing such a great thing, but will they ever take that child to the church?
No way.
And so again, we're saying, no, you're depriving that child of so many things that a mother and a father bring, and that one of those is to come together and bring him into the presence of the Lord and baptism. And I mean, it just horrifies me.
Yeah.
You know, oh, they're so great because they're really good parents. What makes a really good parent? For them never to grace the Lord's house with a child?
Right.
So they may never know, you know, in the household anyway, we pray that God intervenes into their adulthood.
Right.
It's horrible.
That's a good point. There's an interesting connection that takes place between family and church. And we probably see that from the three estates, but, you know, oftentimes, you know, this is the typical story, right? We bring kids up in confirmation, and then the typical story, what happens after confirmation?
They're
gone. Well, what is oftentimes, or sometimes, maybe I should say, the case is that they go to college, you know, experience life, maybe settle down, get married, and then have a kid, and then what dawns on them?
Oh, baptize the child.
You need to baptize the child,
yes.
Or we need to bring them to Sunday school. You know, they kind of want, and so there's an interesting tie between the family unit and the church that is a beautiful thing. And so the destruction of the family also in some way is a destruction of the church. Because the church, the home, I should put it this way, the home, the church, the state are all institutions of God. And so the devil wants to undo all those institutions. And since marriage and family is a foundational fabric of society, it has attacked all three estates. So it's obviously attacked the estate of the home. And now we see how it's affected the estate of the church. But look, it even attacks the institution of the state.
Oh, wow.
That the state has to redefine what marriage is. And now once gender, our biology, is not intrinsic to marriage, now all gender is up for debate, right? So that you know, you can mislabel people because you use the wrong pronoun and all of this kind of crazy, wacky stuff. But I think it was necessary to redefine marriage before you start accusing people of misgendering, because it questioned whether our sex is intrinsic to marriage, or, you know, our gender is intrinsic to marriage. Once that's out the window, now it's not intrinsic to humanity.
Well, now they're even changing their race. They could be
right.
Albino.
I've heard that.
Oh my gosh.
We're entering certain levels of
but madness.
There was a scientist, I don't know what field, that they were in some field that had to do with biology, and they said there are two sexes. Now, it doesn't mean that there might be a genetic, but there, I mean, gender could be anything you want to define it as, but sex is two.
Right.
And that we're using the word gender instead of sex now.
Right.
Because gender is open.
Fluid, yeah.
Yes.
Yeah, so
and,
the, this.
Sex is not.
Listen,
and
yeah.
And they were excoriated for coming out with this paper because they said, wait a minute, there's two. And
right.
That's all there are. And there may be some times where there's, you know, biologically.
Abnormalities.
But it's very rare. And then you have, you know, like 2-3, whatever the percent of the population is dictating to the other 98%, this is how it must be. And
right.
It's really the tyranny of the minority.
Right. So. It used to be the word gender was a word that was reserved for language, so that
yes.
You know, when you study Latin or Spanish or Greek or whatever, yeah, words have a masculine form or a feminine
gender.
Form or a neuter. That was gender, and it was never used to talk about male or female as far as human beings. That was sex.
Right.
And so now there's a distinction that gender and sex are two different things. We're told that sex is determined by your chromosomes, XY or XX, and then gender is this self-identity that happens on a spectrum, you know, which is delusional, right? I mean, of course. And so what's happening is that legal documentation has used, and rightly so, sex and gender interchangeably, because they are the same thing. But now people are forcing state legal documents to change the language to sex, which is only a commentary of what you were born as, to gender of what your identity is. So this is what I mean, that these institutions of family, church, and state are somewhat tied together as being institutions of God. And to attack one is to attack all three.
Yeah, the intent is to attack God.
Right. Now, yeah, well, whether that's the intention or not, that's what happened. That's what it is. Right. Now, Marianne used an interesting word a second ago, madness, I think was the word you used. Okay. Back up in verse 26. That you are the seer over the house of the Lord, over every, my translation says, madman who prophesies. And so he's referring to the madman Jeremiah. So we call evil good and good evil, right? You would not be taken seriously otherwise if you said, look, I don't identify with a binary understanding of sex. You'd be looked at and go, okay, you're crazy, you know. But we have to be, you know, sensitive now.
The president says I don't have to be.
Yeah, that's true. Okay, I want to finish this chapter. 29, Zephaniah the priest read this letter to Jeremiah the prophet. Then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, saying, send all the exiles, saying, thus says the Lord concerning Shemaniah, because Shemaniah has prophesied to you, although I did not send him, and he has made you trust in a lie. Very interesting language there.
Yes.
We're trusting in a lie. So to hear and believe the false prophet, is to trust in the lie rather than the truth.
Right.
Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm about to punish Shemaniah, the Nehelamite, okay, and his descendants. He will not have anyone living among this people. He will not see the good that I am about to do to my people, declares the Lord, because he has preached rebellion against the Lord. Yep. So, that not only is Shemaiah brought to an end in judgment, but he's also the last living one of his lineage. Mm-hmm. So he will have no children to continue on living. And so this is particularly insulting is the wrong word, a devastating thing in that culture. I mean,
yeah,
maybe still
yeah,
today,
here
but
it says you shall not have a man to dwell. So Noah,
oh, okay, yeah,
his name,
right,
no,
right, yeah, which was a huge deal.
Sure.
I mean, maybe still is today, but a huge deal back then for your lineage to go on. Mm-hmm. Right. All right, that'll conclude chapter 29.
Thank you. So in our prayers, we are praying for our sister Audrey, who is still in the hospital. We give thanks for Mary Ann's eye surgery that it went well and it was answered to our prayer from last week. And we pray also for Steve and you and God's continued.